just about Loscha. Like last week's parsha, which we spoke about, has many different topics that are found within the parsha that beg the same question: how are they connected? What is the theme of the parsha? There is one key in understanding Parshas Va'loscha, and it's a key that will remain with us for the rest of our lives, I hope. And every time we get to Parshas Va'loscha, we will read it with different eyes based on this key. The key is found in source number 8 in the writings of Rav Hirsch, that this portion resumes and continues the history of the people of Israel, the narrative that was interrupted to relate Israel's sin with the golden calf, and the renewal of Israel's covenant relationship with God in the 34th chapter of Exodus. If that nation had already attained the lofty level required for the realization of the ideals inherent in the law, then they would be now able to enter into the land of Israel. Let's explain. When the Jewish people left Egypt, there were two destinations on the map. Destination number one was called Mount Sinai, receiving the Torah. Destination number two was immediately from that point to enter into the land of Israel. Those were the two destinations. And indeed, within 50 days, they reached destination number one. They received the Torah. And at least according to a certain school of thought, there was to be no Mishkan, no tabernacle. The Jewish people, each individual, would have been a tabernacle to God. What happened? What happened was that at the place of Mount Sinai, the Jewish people committed the sin of the golden calf. As a result, the tabernacle had to be erected. So you have the middle of the book of Shemot is the sin of the golden calf. It then concludes the entire book of Shemot with the actual construction of the tabernacle. Then the entire book of Leviticus is, now that we have a tabernacle, what should we do with it? The laws of the sacrifices. And now that that is all over, and we spent almost a year at Mount Sinai, there is nothing stopping the Jewish people at this point from immediately entering the land of Israel. Nothing. Straight. Do not pass go. Right. Immediately there. So we begin the book of Bamidbar with the counting of the people, the set up of the camp, allowing the people to immediately go in. Parshas Va'loscha, Parshas Naso last week, was a description of those people who are impure, that the camp should be pure when we enter into the land. And Parshas Va'loscha begins off with like tying up loose end details before entering. And if you take a look at source number one, it's the lighting of the lamps by Aaron. It's the inauguration of the tribe of Levi, who will now take over to be the people who are going to serve God in place of the firstborn. Then it notes, these are like, you know, small details. It notes the Passover in the desert and the group of people who said we are impure and unable to bring the Paschal sacrifice and allowing them to bring it a month later. Then the divine signs on how to move, how they traveled, the cloud that led the people. When the cloud lifted, the people knew to move. The trumpets, which was a sign to call the people. And now that we've established all of this, small details, we know how to move. The Torah now in the middle, Parshas Va'loscha, as the Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal calls it, the grand march into Israel. Let's open our eyes and look at the text in this light, and we see jumping out in front of us. We can hear in our mind the drum roll about to enter the land of Israel. Source 2. In the second year of the Exodus, on the 20th of the second month, Kaf Iyar, we have the exact date. The cloud rose from the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites thus began their travels moving out of the Sinai desert until the cloud came to rest in the Paran desert. This was the first journey at God's word through Moshe. We are about to enter into the land. We feel it. And therefore, in source number 3, we now have a description of how they traveled. Even though this was already mentioned in Parshas Bamidbar, it's repeated now because now we're actually traveling. First went the division of Judah, and then the division of Yisachar, and then the tabernacle was dismantled, and they moved. We're feeling like we're moving. And here we reach a climax in 4, where Moshe says to his father-in-law, Chobah, son of Reuel, We are now on our way to the place that God promised to give us. We're there. We're going right now. And Chobab says, for whatever reasons, I want to go back to my homeland. We then move on to the next underlying section in 4. The Israelites march a distance of a 3-day journey from God's mountain. The Ark of the Covenant traveled 3 days ahead of them in order to find them a place to settle. There's an excitement in the air. We're about to reach the land. Comes Source 5, the famous section. When the Ark went forth by heaven, so our own Moshe said, arise, O God, and scatter your enemies. Let your foes flee from before you. And when it came to rest, Uvenuchol Yomar, he said, return, O God, into the myriads of Israel's thousands. This is it. The Ark is traveling. Let all the enemies be scattered when they see the Ark. We're at this moment of excitement. The next verse in the Bible should say what? And the Jewish people entered the land of Israel. They're there. I mean, they're on their way. They're traveling, and as our rabbis tell us, they did a 3-day journey, which is really an 11-day journey. They did it in 3 days. I mean, God was eager. Everyone was eager to have them reach the land of Israel. Nothing was stopping them. They were on their way. No, Sima Nachta were traveling right now. And therefore, I would anticipate that right after the section of Vayihimen Soa Aaron, we would find, and the Jewish people entered the land of Israel, and almost like those books, and they lived happily ever after. But we don't find that. What do we find instead? The next verse, Source 6. The people began to complain. It was evil in God's ears. When God heard it, he displayed his anger, and God's fire flared out, consuming the edge of the camp. They begin to complain. What their complaint is not mentioned in the Torah. They just complain. God's response is immediate. Fire comes down and burns, consumes the people. And then all havoc breaks loose. Then the people start saying, oh, you know, Moshe, we want some meat to eat. We remember the delicacies that we had in Egypt. To which Moshe Rabbeinu responds, this is Source 7, and he says, God, I can't handle this anymore. Did I give birth to these people that you expect me to carry them like a mother carries a child? Kill me! I can't handle this anymore. He says it so clearly. If you're going to do this to me and the 7, just do me a favor and kill me. Don't let me see myself get into such a terrible predicament. Which seems so strange. Moshe Rabbeinu, who fought for the people after sin in the golden calf and was their biggest advocate. Suddenly they want some meat, and what does he say? Enough! I can't handle this! Kill me! I mean, this is a little bit of a severe response. And then we have the end of the parasha where God says, okay, I'll give you the 70 elders and the story of Eldad and Medad who prophesied in the camp, tell Moshe Rabbeinu out. And then the end of the parasha we're all familiar with is Miriam speaking Lashon Hara about and Aaron about Moshe. Very strange. It seems like, you know, you're at the height and suddenly snowball effect and we go down and down fast. And then we did parasha Shlach next week of sending the spies, etc. And then, as we know, it took us 40 years to get into the desert. So the question I'd like to pose this morning is, what went wrong? I mean, this is really wrong. I mean, this is where it should have been at, and this is where it's at, and there's something very wrong. And I'll say at the outset, in anything that we do, this is just one approach of many. I once gave a class a number of years ago on what the sin of the Mitonim was. It was a 3-hour class of 15 different approaches of what the complaints were. So today we're just taking one segment of a whole approach, and we need to understand that. Okay. I'd like us to keep this question in the back of our minds, and we'll get back to it at the end of the class. I'd like to try to develop together, based on the parsha, an answer to this question. If we turn to the second page. In the laws of the trumpets, when the Torah speaks about how they use trumpets to gather the people together, the Torah also states, and this is source number 10, that when you would come into the land of Israel, on your days of rejoicing, on your festivals, and on your new moon celebrations, you shall sound a note with the trumpets for your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and they shall be a remembrance before your God, I am God your Lord. So when you would enter into the land of Israel and have a temple, so they used to blow these trumpets, these chatzotzrot, on the days of rejoicing, on the festivals, and on the new moon celebrations. The Medrash, the Sifri, asked the following question. What are each of these times referring to? And it notes in source number 11, Uviyom Simchatchem, the day of your rejoicing, Elu Shabbatot. This is a reference to Shabbat. You should blow the chatzotzot, these trumpets in the temple on Shabbat. That's the day of rejoicing. Rabbi Natan Omer Elu Tmidim. Rabbi Natan says, no, the day of rejoicing is the day that you brought the morning sacrifices. Uvimoadechem, on your holidays, these are the three pilgrimages, the Shalosh Regalim, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. And uvroshechad shechem, and on your new moon, kimashmo, as it sounds, which means the first of the new month. Sounds simple enough. But this is an obvious question. This question is brought in source number 12 in the Sefer Nesivos Shalom, a Hasidic approach to Chumash, where he asks a question which many, many commentators ask, and he says, second line, the Kvar Hikshul said, many have asked, Shaharei lo nizkar klal v'torah mitzvah simcha b'shabbat, ela b'moadim. You're telling me that on Shabbos is the time uviyom simchatchem, the day of rejoicing is Shabbos? The question that he says that I have, and many have, is Shabbos is not usually known as a time of rejoicing. When is there an obligation of rejoicing v'samachta b'chagecha? That's on the festivals. Shabbos, you have oneg, you have enjoyment, but you don't have simcha. Simcha means actual joy. And he says, umehai taima, for this reason, yeshenam gorsim elo shabbatot. There are many who don't read the Medrash this way. If you take a look very carefully in source number 11, you see afterwards, simchatchem, in parentheses, people say, ubimoadechem, on your festivals. It makes much more sense. The festivals is a time of rejoicing. What does it mean, Shabbos is a time of rejoicing? I think that this is the key. In order to understand what went wrong, we need to understand how Shabbos is a time of simcha, the time of rejoicing. What I'd like to do now is to try to understand what Shabbos is all about. It's a beautiful study. It's a study which I hope will inspire us for the rest of our lives on what Shabbos is all about, not just for a couple of weeks. Let's start at the beginning, when Shabbos was created, so to speak. Source number 13. Thus, very famous verses, the heaven and the earth were finished in all their array. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he abstained on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day, vayivarech Elokim et yom hashvi'i, vayikadesh oto, and he sanctified it, because on it he abstained from all his work which God created. On this section about God blessing the Sabbath and sanctifying it, Rashi quotes from the Medrash, source number 14, God would bless the Sabbath in the future by giving a double portion of manna on Friday in its honor, and he would sanctify it by not providing manna on the Shabbat itself. Says Rashi, quoting the Medrash, that what is the aspect of the blessing and the sanctification of Shabbat? That in the future time, the Jewish people would be in the desert. God would bless the Shabbos by providing a double portion of the manna, that heavenly food that fell down on Friday. That's the blessing. And the sanctification was that there was a certain aspect of holiness on Shabbos, that the man didn't fall on Shabbos. That was the sanctification. So we see on a certain level that there's an interconnection between Shabbos and man, which has to be understood. But there's also another question on this, and this is brought in source 15, again in the Siva Shalom, and he asked, I think, a very powerful question. We know that any time God establishes a blessing or sanctification, it's not for a certain amount of time. It's forever. So what do you mean, Medrash, when you say that God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it by providing the man for the desert for 40 years? That blessing and sanctification was for a very short period of time if you look at the scope of history. You mean to tell me that the blessing only lasted for 40 years and now the blessing is gone? That's not fair. It doesn't make sense. Because God's blessing is everlasting. It says in Siva Shalom so beautifully in source 15, we'll just summarize outside. He says that the concept of man, the power of the man, is not just physical food, but as we know, man was spiritual food. It enlightened the people. It created a dveikus, a clinging, a closeness with God. It says in Siva Shalom, you know what? that blessing of Shabbos and the man doesn't end in the desert. Our food that we eat on Shabbos has the power of the man. It has the power to spiritually enlighten us, to bring us closer to God. The only condition is that there's an Yisrusa de la Tata, an awakening from above. We have to be ready when we eat the food to be open to such spiritual awakening. So what does that mean? How do we open ourselves up to this spiritual awakening? How do we key in to the essence of Shabbos? So I'd like to briefly go through an essay of Rav Chaim Friedlander Zetzal in Sifte Chaim in the third volume, where he speaks about what Shabbos is all about. Since the sources are in Hebrew, I'll try to do as much summarizing as possible. And I think it will be a little bit easier on us on time as well. The first thing that he notes in source 16, that it seems from the verse, on the seventh day God completed his work. But we know that on the seventh day God rested. The work was really completed when? On the sixth day. So says Rashi, quoting the Medrash, what was missing on the seventh day that God created? Rest. Menucha. So what did God create on the seventh day? He created Menucha. So the Rav Chaim Friedlander asked the obvious question. Menucha, rest, is a passive thing. I don't work. That's not a creation. That's a result. It's not doing something. I rest. What's the power that God created rest? The second question he asks is from our perspective. We're told, and it's in source 17, that 6 days you should work, and you should complete all your work. Vasita kol melachtecha, v'yom hashvi'i shabbat l'Hashem elokecha. And on the seventh day is a Sabbath to God. So the obvious question we have here is, 6 days you should work, I understand. But I should complete all my work on 6 days? It doesn't happen. Comes Friday, we turn off the computer, we turn off the fax machine, okay, we rest for Shabbat. As soon as Shabbat is over, on goes the computer, on goes the fax machine, and life goes on. What does it mean you should complete all your work in the sixth day? It's not realistic. So again, the rabbis, Rashi, Medrash, being sensitive to this, says, you know what it really means? It means you should look at it as if all your work was completed. Your mindset should be as if I finished all my work. To which we ask, give me a break. I mean, I can't fool myself. I'm in the middle of a project. What does it mean? I should now play a mind game. I should look at it as if I've completed all my work. Reality is what? I didn't complete all my work. But I'm going to fool myself every Friday all my work is done. Does that make any sense? So let's try to understand what this means. The first thing we have to understand is what rest means. Perhaps the best definition of rest, source 18, is a Sforno, a commentator on the Chumash, where he says on the verse, Vayanach Vayom Ashvi, and God rested on the seventh day, it means, Shebo kvar nishlam kol hatzarich laviyah mechuvan al tachlit. Nishlama tochnit habriyah uvishlemut tiyeh hamnucha. Everything was completed. Everything that was needed was finished. What is menucha? Menucha is shleimus, completion. What was created on Shabbos? A sense of completion that everything was done. Therefore, says the Sifti Chaim, when a person rests on Shabbos, rest does not mean just lying in bed or relaxing with friends and, you know, enjoying yourself. That's not the real essence of rest. What does rest, menucha, mean? It means shleimus. It means a sense of completion, an inner sense of tranquility, an inner sense that everything is complete and whole. How do we reach this? So here, and this is very, very, a very challenging idea, but a very, very important one. He explains that in reality, although we say God created the world in 6 days, God is a borei olam, he constantly creates. And as the Nefesh HaChaim points out, this is in 19, that God is involved every single second in sustaining the world. And if for one moment God should leave the world, it would be tohu va-bohu, absolute nothingness. God is constantly involved in creating and sustaining our world. What is our place in this world? So he quotes the famous concept of Dessler, that in reality, work is not a blessing. Work is a curse. After the first man ate from the tree, the part of the curse that the first man got was Bezeas apecha tocha lechem. With the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread. You're going to have to work for a living, and that's a curse. So he says, if it's a curse to work, so don't overwork. You just involve yourself in more curse. And he goes on to say that our responsibility in life is to try and do the best we can. We have to go out to work. 6 days you should work. You have to work. You have to put in your effort. But understand, he says, that with all the effort that you put in, you are not the one who's going to accomplish and come to the result of the work. Your job is to work. The accomplishment, the result of the work, that's up to God, who's the constant creator. That's up to God, the Borei Olam. Our job is to do the Ishtablus. Which means, we'll explain this a little bit deeper in a minute, which means that 6 days you should work, and you should do all your work. What does it mean, all your work? It means do all your Ishtablus, do all your effort. So, in reality, when Shabbos comes, can I say I've done all my effort? The answer is yes. Can I say I've accomplished that which I've wanted to accomplish? No. But can I ever say I've accomplished that which I want to accomplish? The answer is no, because it's not up to me to accomplish. It's up to God to accomplish. It's up to me to put in my effort in doing the work. So when the seventh day comes, can I say, Vasita kol melachtecha, I've done all my work? The answer is yes. Because this week I've done all the shtadlus, all the effort I needed. The result, what the actual outcome is going to be, is not in my hands anyway. It's not up to me. Let's try to explain this concept. Third page. Sichus Musar Rav Chaim Shulevitz. A person should not determine his course of action solely for the purpose of the accomplishment. A person is obligated to do that which is demanded of him, and it is for Hashem to bring results. It is a declaration of Kochi v'otzem yadiyah saliyat achayel hazeh, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me all this success. While this injunction literally applies to physical endeavors and accomplishments, it applies to the spiritual as well. Our job is to work. The accomplishment is up to God. We know this ourselves. So often we're involved in a project and we say, okay, we're going to do step A, B, and C, and we know the result is going to be D. And out of nowhere, Q arrives. How did that happen? Because we are not in control of the result. God is. And Rav Dessler, in a famous essay, which many of us are familiar with, when he speaks about Nes, miracle, and Teva, and nature, speaks about many levels of the way people view the world. The highest level, where there is no nature, where it's clear that God's running the world. But then he speaks about the lowest level, and it's a level I think most of us are on. Let's take a look in Source 25. Some consider themselves believers in God, but see natural causes as the dominant forces in the universe. They try to control these forces and bend them to their will, relying on their ability to forecast the precise factors that will bring them success. They also have unbounded confidence in their own talents and expertise, to which, of course, they attribute their success. On the other hand, being believing Jews, they also pray to God to help them. They realize there's always a possibility that some unexpected factor might intervene to upset their calculations. So they look to Hashem to protect them from such contingencies. And as he says where the asterisk is, people on this level are in reality worshiping two gods. They place themselves beside Hashem in the running of the world. In spite of all the talk about faith and trust in God, denial is deeply rooted in their hearts. Deep down, they are convinced that, once again, my strength and the might of my hand have made me all the wealth. And he says, continuing in 26, we have to do some hard thinking. Soul comes from strive for truth. We must search for ways and means to strengthen emunah, faith in our hearts. And he says, if someone is successful, this is not because he is clever, but rather Hashem, God, wanted him to succeed and therefore gave him cleverness. General X did not win the battle because of his strategic brilliance. It was first decided that he should win, and in consequence of this, he was granted brilliance. When there's no longer necessary for that particular person to succeed, or for that particular general to win, they'll no longer do so. We shall then say that, strangely enough, their business flair or strategic brilliance seems to have deserted them. It's not up to us to accomplish. It's up to us to put in our effort. With this understood, we can now understand the key of Shabbos. Shabbos is a time when we understand that God runs the world. 6 days he created the world, 7th day he rested. But it's much deeper than that. Shabbos is a time where every week we make this declaration that God continues to run the world. God continues to run the world in my own personal life. I do my effort, and he is the one involved in finishing it off. This then leads to a dveikus, a closeness to God. And this closeness leads to this level that we've spoken about of shleimus, of completion. Because on Shabbos, as mentioned in Source 28, we don't start thinking, this person might get a better deal on me, and this person did this to me, and that person did that to me. We step back and we say, you know what? God runs the world. If God wants this person to be successful, they're going to be successful. If God wants me to be successful, I'm going to be successful. We leave the rat race for one day. And it's not only leaving the rat race, it's putting our faith in God. This putting our faith in God is what shleimus is all about, is what completion is all about, where I know that God is the one who's leading my life. And this shleimus, this completion, is by essence the concept of simcha, the concept of joy. Because when I have that inner tranquility and I know that I'm in good hands, then I can be happy on the deepest level. And that's why the Nesiv HaShalom says so beautifully, where the asterisk is in 30b, V'lachein HaShabbat HaKadosh, therefore the Sabbath, Hi Yom Simchatchem, is a day of rejoicing, Ki Hu Yom HaYichud Ben Kodesh HaBrichu B'Yisrael. It's the day of closeness between God and the Jewish people. Sh'omnam, you're correct, Ein Mitzvah Shel Simcha B'Shabbat, there's no mitzvah, no commandment to be happy on Shabbos. Rather, Ach Me'etzem Mahuta HaShabbat HaKadosh, Hu Yom Simchatchem. The very essence of Shabbos is Simcha. Therefore, it's not dependent whether we ourselves are happy or not, but rather the essence of the day being close to God is a day of happiness. The whole essence of the day is Yom Simchat Chaim, the day of happiness, because Shabbos is a day of shleimus, a day of completion. And that's why he continues, this is a very beautiful idea in Source 32, that since Shabbos is a day of Vayivarech and Vayikadesh, of blessing and sanctification. And now it is clear its connection to the man, because the man showed us so clearly that we're dependent on God. Those who took more, those who took less, always landed up with the same amount needed for them. That's Shabbos. That's knowing that God's giving me exactly that which I need. Shabbos, the time of Shleimus, the time where I feel connected to God, I feel this happiness. Shabbos then sets up the concept of Mekor HaBracha, the source of blessing for the week. And this is a very beautiful concept. The amount of spiritual energy that one feels on Shabbos will then determine how the following week will turn out. If you have a highly powerful spiritual Shabbat, your week will be of spiritual essence. And he says this is one of the reasons why we have an ufruf. We call up the chassan to the Torah, the groom to the Torah on the Shabbos before the wedding. Because any simcha, any happy occasion during the week, essence stems from the previous Shabbos. So it's almost as if the wedding draws its happiness from where? from the Shabbos beforehand. Therefore, we call up the groom to the Torah, and we are making a statement, is that the simcha, the happiness you feel today, this will be the happiness that's going to continue on the special day during the week. And it follows likewise while we have Shabbos Shuvah before Yom Kippur, and Shabbos HaGadol before Pesach. How will your Yom Kippur be? How will Pesach be? The answer is not how your Yom Kippur is, not how Pesach is. Ask yourself, how was the Shabbos before? Just in Shabbos. That's where to be. But then we're back to a catch 22. It's very nice. It's very nice to say that Shabbos therefore determines my whole week, and how I am on Shabbos is going to be the success of the entire week. Because Shabbos is the time where I feel the closest to God, the shleimus, this inner wholeness, and the simcha, and this happiness. But now the question we need to ask ourselves is, well, how do we get it on Shabbos? I mean, how do we bring ourselves to a level that we should appreciate it on Shabbos? The answer to that question, perhaps, is by preparing the whole week for Shabbos. As strange as that sounds. Let me explain what I mean by this. Shabbos just doesn't come. As we spoke about, in order to appreciate the food of Shabbos, you need an isusa de la tata, an awakening from below. You need to prepare oneself for Shabbos. Now, I'd like to suggest that perhaps one way of doing it is by connecting ourselves to God throughout the week. By working on this concept of dveikus, clinging to God. And I'd like to propose three methods of achieving this, all found in Parshas Va'alotcha, going in order of the Parsha. The first key is found when Aaron lit the menorah. We find in verse 34, the beginning of the Parsha, in the third verse, it says that Aaron did that, lighting the lamps to illuminate the menorah as God commanded Moshe. And the obvious question is, would one think that Aaron would not do as he was commanded? Why do we need to know that Aaron did as he was commanded? Or God commanded Moshe, Aaron did. So Rashi, bothered by this question, immediately says, Melamed, we learned Shiloshina, he didn't change anything. He did exactly as he was commanded. So now I turn to Rashi and I say to Rashi, you think that he wouldn't do that which he was commanded? Of course he would do that which he was commanded. What are we being taught here? So Sasemes, beautiful, beautiful insight. Source 35. The Sasema says, what does it mean, Shiloshina, he didn't change? It means that each and every time that Aaron lit the candle, he did it with the same hilavut, the same enthusiasm as the first time. And says the Sasema, we ourselves know in our life that the first time we do a mitzvah or the first time we do something, we're really excited. The first day of Sukkot, so the first time we take a lulav and etzvah, we're really into it. I don't know, time wears off, you know, and the enthusiasm, it's human nature, wears off with it. Melamein Shiloshina, what it means when Rashi says he didn't change, it means at the 100th time he did it and the 200th time he did it was with the same enthusiasm as the first time. And I think this is level number one in trying to come close to God, is trying to inject within ourselves enthusiasm for mitzvah. There's a wonderful insight of Rav Dessler, Michtam Eliyahu, in source 38, where he says, as we noted previously this morning, that God is mechadesh v'chol yom maaseh breishis. God is involved continuously in creation. So just like God is involved continuously in creation, we, imitati odeo, should also be involved. So just like God invests and injects every moment with this newness of creation, that should be our model, that every time we do it, we're creating a new act. It wasn't the same mitzvah a day ago. It wasn't the same mitzvah 3 days ago. It's a new mitzvah now. I'm a new person now. It's a new creation now. And that has to be our philosophy. Says Rav Dessler, and it's such, I think, a powerful insight in the second paragraph. He said, this level's hard enough of trying to ascend close to God. And he bases this on the verse of Mi Yaleh Bahar Hashem from Psalm. Who will go up? Who will ascend to the mountain of God? But says Rav Dessler, the next verse is even harder. Umi yakum bimkom kacho. Who can stay there? It's one thing to try to get up there. A harder level is umi yakum bimkom kacho, that you can maintain that. First level is to try to make God, make mitzvot a priority, and a priority in the sense that with the enthusiasm that we're involved in so many of the projects in our lives, we should give that enthusiasm to God. It's a wonderful story that I read from Ethics from Sinai, Rabbi Bunim's book on Pirkei Avos, which is an excellent book, on yesterday's chapter, the second chapter, where the Mishnah tells us we should make our will God's will, which is what this concept really means. So he tells the following story. Once a man who was on a business trip, and he was away for quite a while trying to make money for his family, and he made $100,000. And right before he was about to return home, he unfortunately took very ill and knew he was going to die. So he didn't know what to do. He wanted his wife to have this money, but he didn't know how to get it to her. So he found that there was a neighbor from his town in this particular city. So right before he dies, he calls over this neighbor and says, "Look, I'm in a difficult predicament. I have this money. I'm entrusting you with this money to bring it home to my wife." And he says, "Look," he says, "take whatever you want and give my wife whatever you want." And shortly later, he dies. The neighbor goes back, and he tells, this woman this, and he says, "Look, your husband says I should take whatever I want, give you whatever I want. I'm taking $90,000, I'm giving you $10,000. So the widow was, as we can imagine, quite upset. So she said, "That's not fair. I mean, $90,000, I mean, not even 50-50. They went to the rabbi. She brings them to a base state in the court of war, and the rabbi says, "What's the story?" And the neighbor says, "I did exactly what this man told me. I took what I wanted and I gave her what I wanted, 90-10. Listen carefully what the rabbi said. The rabbi said, "Okay, I want you to take the $90,000, he said, to this man, to this neighbor, and I want you to give it to the widow, and you take the $10,000. "That's not fair." He said, no, listen to what the man said. The man who was sick said the following, "Take what you want. You wanted the $90,000. Now then," he said, "take what you want and give it to your wife. Give it to the wife. You wanted the $90,000, now give to the wife that $90,000. That is taking our will and making our will God's will. Making our will God's will. That's level number one. It's a Jewish chassid. Level number two is found in the next story. We are in the tribe of Levi was chosen instead of the firstborn. And we know the reason why the tribe of Levi was chosen was because they, after the sin of the golden calf, when Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Mila Hashem Eli, who is to God, come to me," only the tribe of Levi came, and since they were the ones who had this enthusiasm for God's zeal, they were the ones who were merited to serve God. And here the Maharal, and this is source number 40 in Rabbi Tass's book, Living Inspired, speaks about this concept of zeal. He says there's an idea that one can live in the physical dimensions of space and time and be subject to them, part of them, or one can live within them and yet transcend them. To do this, one must minimize the contact between oneself and the physical elements. In the time dimension, this is known as rizos, zeal, in performing mitzvot and the service of God. The Maharal explains that one can overcome the stifling effects of time. Of course, there's always a finite time needed for action, but the point is that spirituality is contradicted by unnecessary expansion of the physical dimensions of space and time. The minimum time needed is not a contradiction to spirituality at all. In fact, zealous action elevates the physical dimensions to a spiritual level. Since the spiritual world is above time, explains Maharal, we can make contact with it by coming as close as possible by our efforts, by shrinking the physical components of our action to the absolute essential minimum. By doing something quickly, we're trying to spend as least amount of time in the waiting period as possible. That's coming to the highest level of spirituality as one can. And Rav Wolbe in Alei Shur continues and he explains that in his section on Zrizos, on zeal, and he says that this is an opportunity. As we know, when a person has this thought, this desire to do a mitzvah, it means that God is above him, giving him that spirit to do a mitzvah. So if a person grabs the opportunity immediately, one is grabbing a closeness with God himself, Ashras HaShchina, the divine presence on the person. the longer one takes to do a commandment, one is moving farther and farther away from that initial spark and that closeness with God. Level number one is enthusiasm. Level number two is quickness. Let's take a look at the third level. It's also a fascinating level. The third story in the parsha is when the people come to Moshe and they say, we were unable because we were tameh nefesh, we were impure, we were unable to bring the Korban Pesach. And they say, and this is where it's circled in verse 7, we are ritually unclean, the men said to Moshe, but why should we lose out and not be able to present God's offering at the right time along with the other Israelites? Here, Rav Moshe Feinstein Zatzal in Drash Moshe gives such an insight into mitzvot that it's staggering. Says, Rashi quotes that the people were saying that even though we're impure, let's join up with pure people and we'll sacrifice it, and even though we are not going to fulfill our obligation, at least we're doing it. So Rav Moshe says, well, why bother doing it? If you're not going to fulfill your obligation, so then you're wasting your time, basically. Says Rav Moshe, what are these people really saying? What can we learn from this? He says, I have to do it aside because it's so beautiful, in source 44, where the asterisk is. He says, lo yarvichu klum, they're not going to gain anything, ki lo yotzim hatshmeim bazeh, they're not fulfilling their obligation. Tzarech lomar, we therefore need to say, devar chadash, something new, something exciting. Da'av she'ein yotzim, even though one is not going to fulfill one's obligation, mikol makom, nevertheless, mitzad ahavat ha-mitzvot, because of one's love for mitzvot, hu shitzarech lishtatev al kol panim. You nevertheless will be involved. What does this mean? Even though you're not going to fulfill your obligation, but you want to show love to God, therefore you say, I want to participate anyway. And Rav Moshe goes on and he says the following. He says, the same idea would apply, and it just boggles your mind, 46, where he says, 44. He says, imagine a person, for whatever reason, can't sit in the sukkah. It happens. But we know that a person is forced, let's say they're very sick, or for whatever reason, they can't sit in the sukkah. Do they have to force themselves to sit in the sukkah? The answer is no. You can sit in your house, have a nice meal in your house. Says Rav Moshe the following. Let's say, Rachman Lutzlan, you are sick and you can't sit in the sukkah. But you know what you should do? Build a sukkah. Why? Because that's saying to God, I wish I could sit in the sukkah. I want to sit in the sukkah. Circumstances don't allow me to. But if only I could, I'll build you a sukkah. I'm not going to fulfill my obligation, I know that. But I want to show you my love for mitzvot. And this, we know, is a very famous theme throughout Rav Moshe, and this is source 46, that this is the approach that is so important when dealing with children. When dealing with children, one shouldn't say, mitzvot are a burden, mitzvot are difficult to do, oy, another mitzvah, oy, this is costing so much money, oy, Jewish education, tuition, look how much money I'm spending on you. Wrong approach. The approach is, wow, what an opportunity to do a mitzvah. I value the money I spend because I value the mitzvah. That's the approach one should teach a child, that love, that enthusiasm for mitzvah. So I think that these three mitzvot, these three stories, set up for us almost a rubric on how during the week we can work on trying to develop a relationship with God, so when comes Shabbos, we've already have a relationship to work with. It's a relationship where we begin off with having enthusiasm for mitzvah. And I'll do each mitzvah at the same time over and over again with that same enthusiasm. And I'll do it quickly because I'm doing it out of love. And when you love something, your whole being becomes involved with that person. And that's why it's so beautiful that the next section in the Torah is a section having to do with the clouds that led them. And when the cloud lifted, the people knew to travel. When the cloud settled, the people knew to stop. And as Ramban points out in source 48, that sometimes the people were there for a day or 2 days, as the Torah tells us, but the people didn't complain. And they said, however long God wants us to be here, we'll be here. And even if the place was a little bit uncomfortable, they knew that this is where God wants them to be right now. This is Dveikus. This is saying that I'm at one with God. I'm not going to complain about my lot. God is leading my life. And says in the Sivah Shalom in 49, this is so true of our lives. There were two clouds. There's a cloud during the day and a cloud at night. At times, says in Sivah Shalom, life is very easy. At times, life is more challenging. But in both times, they settled in that place. They knew that God is leading one's life, and one knows that God knows what is best for the person. Having said all this, we can now get back to our original question. We still remember. What went wrong? Why didn't the Jews enter the land of Israel? So the approach that Rav Soloveitchik gives is based on the Netziv's Hakdama to the book of Bamidbar, where the Netziv says that the way God was leading the Jewish people in the desert was the way he describes called Lamala Min Hateva, this is source 50, above nature. It was the way where God and the people had this closeness. In the sense, what I'm trying to suggest this morning, it was the concept of Shabbos all week long. The concept of being at one with God, where God is running one's life. What happened? The people were living that way. And while they were at Mount Sinai and staying in one place, it was okay. Explain to Rav Soloveitchik what happened on the first journey. They heard Moshe Rabbeinu saying, "Vayehi ben so Aharon, vayomer Moshe, may all your enemies scatter." And as our rabbis explained, the power of the ark would have been that when the ark would have reached Israel, the enemies would have seen the ark and they would have run for their lives. There would have been no war. The Jewish people would have walked in standing straight without battle into the land. That was scary. To live on the level of Shabbos all week is scary. We are not in control. We're never in control. But we like to fool ourselves, at least, that we have some control. We have some hishtabos. When the people heard this, they began to complain. And they said, "This isn't fair. We can't live this for the rest of our lives. It's such closeness to God. Barmono shel melech, like in the palace of the king." And what was God's response? He sent down a fire and consumed the people. That's what their complaint was. You murmur. You don't even express that which is bothering you. You're just murmuring in the ears of God. No one else hears it, and boom, fire comes down. We can't handle this. It's too much for us. And then the rest of the parsha makes so much sense. The people began complaining. For meat, they had meat. They had plenty of animals. What are they really complaining? Meat represents desire. We don't want to be on a level of miracle. We want to be on a level of teva, of nature, meat. To which, let's listen, because it's so brilliant. Moshe Rabbeinu then says to God, "Look, if I'm going to be a leader on a supernatural level, I have no problem leading, because God, you're really leading. But if they want to be led on the level of nature, on the level of Teva, did I give birth to these people? Birth is a symbolism of nature. Did I give birth to these people? Kill me. I can't physically lead 3 million people as one individual on this level that they're trying to want to be led right now." To which God responds, "Okay, I'll give you 70 leaders. And this was what Miriam and Aaron were saying. What was Miriam saying? "Does Moshe Rabbeinu think he's so holy he can't be with his wife?" The answer is yes, because Moshe lives on the level of Nes, on the level of Shabbos all year round. And that explains the next parsha. The Raglim was sending the spy. They want to go to the level of Teva. And those are those upside down nuns that we find by the Vehi to Aaron. It's the Nes. It's the level of miracle that's turned upside down. No longer a level of miracle. They want to go on a level of nature. What should we gain from this? I think what we have to come out with is to aspire to that level of Shabbos. That's the Me'ein Olam Haba. That's the future world. So at least try, if we can't make our whole week on a high elevated level as we should, let's start with the Shabbos. Let's start with the understanding on Shabbos that God runs the world. That we need to do our effort And God does the rest. God comes down and finishes things up. That's shlemus, that's completion, that's simcha. I'd just like to conclude that it's not only on our physical endeavors, as we've noted before in the Chaim Shalevitz, where God does the rest and all we need to do is take the effort. It's in our spiritual endeavors as well, where we need to make the effort and God will help us to a level of completion. And I'd like to conclude with this idea and a beautiful understanding of the Kutzker Rebbe on a verse in Breishit 52a. The verse says, "And he, Abraham, believed in God, and he, God, accounted it to Abraham as righteousness." The fact that Abraham believed, God said that's a wonderful thing. Explains the Kutzker Rebbe that l'tzedaka could either mean as a righteousness, or tzedaka is charity. So how does the Kutzker Rebbe read this pasuk? 52b, "And he believed in God, our father Abraham, detected belief in God in his heart. He understood that this faith did not come on its own to him, but rather that it was a pure, charitable act of God. And he, Abraham, accounted it to him, to God, as a charity." We need to do the effort, and God will do the rest, both on our physical levels as well as on our spiritual levels.